In a few days, Christians and many other people all over the world will celebrate Christmas. Christmas is the preeminent Christian festival that the Western Church has bequeathed to the world. And as part of the Christmas festivities, the custom is to exchange gifts, to give gifts and to receive gifts. The question, however, that I would like us to ask ourselves this morning as we anticipate Christmas is, what is one gift that would really make me happy this Christmas? What is one thing that would really make me happy this Christmas? Perhaps the thing you have in mind is some kind of an instrument. It could be a tool or a car or a computer or a piece of furniture. Or perhaps, and I suspect that this is the case for many of us, it is a new state in life. It is a new chapter in life. Hopefully we get the job that we were looking for. Hopefully we get into the school that we applied. Hopefully, more importantly, the health issue that we have been struggling with gets resolved. If we had those things, if we received those things sometime during this Christmas season, then we would be happy. We would be fulfilled. Now, the reason I had us think about those things is because I believe that the only way we will come to a deeper appreciation of God's greatest gift to us is really to see it alongside the many other gifts that we want. It is by comparing it with the many other gifts that we want that we see the unparalleled supremacy of God's greatest gift to us. Thus, my goal here this morning, and one I believe to also be the agenda of the Holy Spirit, is for us to see that the greatest gift God wants us to have is not merely a mystical or intangible thing that has no relevance to our lives whatsoever, but that it is in fact the gift above all gifts, even when it is compared to the many other things that we want or already have. And so with that in mind, let us look now at the passage that we have before us today. It is a rather short passage. It is a very famous, a familiar passage that Christians love, that is quoted a lot during this season. But I want us to look at it today, and I assure you that this is a passage, in spite of its size, it is loaded with treasure for us. Listen now to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we on this day stand with eager anticipation for the Christmas holidays. For Christmas Day itself, we look forward to the many things that we will receive. We look forward to the times of fellowship that we have with our family members and all the many other good things that will happen surrounding this holiday. But Father, we ask this morning above all, help us to see your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this morning above all that you would enable us to grasp in our hearts the greatness and the supremacy of the Son of God. Father, we pray that you would remove all contrary desires in our hearts, you would remove all unbelief from our hearts, and that you would cause us to cling to your Son with all our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, before John chapter 3, verse 16, prior to this passage, Jesus had been locked into a discussion with a rabbi, Rabbi Nicodemus, and he had been trying to explain to Nicodemus how one could enter the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, it was impossible, or rather it is impossible, for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven unless he or she is born again. That is, unless he or she has been given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Nicodemus, on his part, had a problem with this. If you look at verse 9, he could not see how this was possible. And so Jesus responds by asking Nicodemus why he is not able to understand these things, especially when he himself is a rabbi, which is a Jewish religious scholar. Verse 12, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, if Nicodemus cannot even grasp the most basic lessons, such as, you know, how to enter the kingdom of heaven, how can he possibly understand what life in the kingdom would look like? For his part, Jesus was able to understand heavenly things because he came from heaven in the first place. And then in verse 14, Jesus seems to change the topic somewhat, and he says to Nicodemus, he gives this very mysterious statement to Nicodemus, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." See, what Jesus is talking about now, as Laura was saying earlier, you know, oftentimes the Bible characters themselves don't even understand what Jesus is saying, but now that we have the whole New Testament, we see what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about his death, and Jesus is saying that just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the bronze serpent, so many hundreds of years ago in the wilderness, and the Israelites could look at the serpent for healing, so also Jesus will eventually be lifted up on the cross, so all who look to him will have eternal life. And then following this, we transition immediately to verse 16. And this is where the Gospel of John gives us the basis for what Jesus has said in verses 14 to 15. Why does God cause the Son of Man to be crucified? Why does God allow the Son of Man to be crucified? This is the reason in verse 16, spelled up for us, at least in the first phrase, in six simple words. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Now think about this statement for a bit. I'm sure that all of us in this room know, we know what love is. Love is not just a mental thing. Love is, it involves our feelings. It involves the totality of who we are. It involves feelings of goodness. It involves desires for well-being for the other person that we love. I know, for instance, I love my wife. And because I love my wife, I do not want bad things to happen to her. I do not want her to become sick. I do not want her to get injured. I do not want her to be sad. I want good things for her. And so when Scripture says that God so loved the world, I think we get the idea of what this means. God has feelings of goodwill. He has desires of goodwill for the world. The God of the Bible is not only a God who is high and lifted up. He's not only a God who is far above and exalted above the angels, but he is a God who loves and who feels and who cares and who even grieves for the world. Now, some of you, however, might not find this to be a big deal. Perhaps you are saying, well, of course God loves the world. That's what he's supposed to do, right? Well, in one sense, yes, that is what God is supposed to do. I mean, God cannot help but love because God is love. God cannot help but love because God cannot help but be himself. And love is at the essence of who God is. And yet, do you know what is so striking about John 3:16? What is so striking about this passage is not just the fact that God loves. It is the fact that God loves the world. Why is this so incredible? Because in the Scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John, the world is not a good place. The world is a term that denotes the whole human race as it stands in opposition to God. And so, for instance, John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus tells the disciples why the world hates him. It hates me, Jesus says, because I testify about it that its works are evil. John chapter 3:19, a few verses from 3:16. It says, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And if you want to go even further than that, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle John tells us, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And so the world that John talks about is the world of evil people. It is the world of sinners. It is the world of thieves and robbers. It is the world of murderers and terrorists. This is the world that the Gospel of John is talking about, which is precisely why John 3:16 is so surprising. To say that God so loved the world is simply another way of saying that God so loved his enemies. And if God loves his enemies, what this means is that he has feelings, this is undeniable, he has feelings of goodwill and compassion toward them. When God loves his enemies, it's not as if he is just simply making a mental choice. You know, I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to choose to love my enemies. It involves more than that. It involves his whole person. It involves his feelings and his emotions. God desires and God longs for his enemies to be his friends, even while, mysteriously enough, they are still his enemies, and even while they are still subject to his wrath. So God so loved the world. Here we are seeing in verse 16, in this first part of verse 16, we are seeing not only that God loved the world, but we are also seeing the intensity of God's love. God loves the world so much. That is what verse 16 is saying. And the next question then is, what does God do about that? What did God do about his love, about his feelings for the world? Does he just talk about his feelings? Does he just feel for the world and he doesn't do anything? No, he does not. Following the statement that God so loved the world, we are shown the action which results from this love, the action that flows from this love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Out of the loving heart of God, a pure and holy beam of light has burst forth. Out of the depths of God's own unending, infinite being, there is a cleansing and refreshing river of life that has been poured out. And this light, this river of life that we are talking about, comes from the heart of God, is nothing less than his own Son, Son of the living God. Question at this point is, who is this Son that God has given? What is his name? In order to answer those questions, we need to explore some of the titles that have been given to the Son of God. And this is where we want to look elsewhere in the Gospel of John. We want to see how the Son of God is called, because these titles that have been given to the Son of God, they give us insight into what he does. First title that I want to look at is in John chapter 1. This is a very famous title. It is called the Word of God. The Son of God is the Word of God. This title describes the Son in his role as the revealer. He is the one who makes God known. And this makes sense, because just as our words reveal who we are, God's word reveals who God is. But the point that we have to note here, however, is that God is able to communicate himself to a far greater degree than we can. So, for instance, when we speak, you know, words come out of our mouths, and that is all there is. When we write, we put words down on paper, and that's about all that we do. Nothing really exciting happens beyond that, except, of course, people accepting what you say or disagreeing with, or agreeing with you. But beyond that, nothing surprising happens. However, when it comes to God, there is a tremendous difference. When God speaks, and this is a mysterious thing, he does not simply set forth his ideas, but when he speaks, he projects his very person. To the extent that the Word of God, we can say, is the very duplication of God himself. The Word of God is not just the setting forth of God's ideas, it is the exact reproduction of God's thoughts and his desires and his very being, his very substance. This is why we can speak of the Word of God as an actual person, because he is an actual person. John chapter 1, verse 1 contains some of the most profound words in the Bible, and it says that the Word, in the beginning, long before the universe was made, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is of the same essence and substance as God, just as there was never a time when God was without his Word, so there was never a time when the Word was without God. So right from the beginning, the Son of God was already there. He was there as the Word of God. He was there as the very image and projection of God himself. And still, as marvelous as that is, there is more to the Son of God than even that. After he took on human nature, the Son of God assumed additional roles to himself. And one of these roles is summed up in the title, Lamb of God. This is the title that was given to him by John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But why Lamb of God? And not something more impressive like Eagle of God or Lion of God. You know, why of all things Lamb of God? I mean, this title sounds so weak. It sounds so unimpressive. Well, it's the Lamb of God because this title is appropriate because it describes the most important work that the Son of God came to do. Interpreters of the Bible have always wondered where in Scripture Lamb of God originated from, where this title came from, and there is some agreement that it actually comes from at least three places in the Bible. First place is Exodus chapter 12. For those of you who remember the story, in this chapter of the Old Testament, God is about to wipe out firstborn sons of Egypt as a punishment for their oppression of the people of Israel. And to prepare his own people for this dreadful event, God orders each Israelite family to kill a lamb. And after killing the lamb, each family is then to take the blood of the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of the house in which the family would be staying, so that when God's destroying angel came, he would see the blood on the door, and then he would spare the family that was in the house. And so the lamb, in this instance, in Exodus chapter 12, became something like a symbol of protection. It was protection from the anger of God, protection from the wrath of God. Just how the lamb could function in this way, of course, is not exactly explained to us in Exodus chapter 12, but I think we see the explanation for us in this second instance where the title may have come from, and that is the whole sacrificial system of Israel itself. In order to remove the sins of Israel and to prevent his wrath from breaking out against his people, God would later command the Israelites to sacrifice animals like lambs and bulls and goats. And the logic behind all of this is that the animals would die so that the Israelites would not have to die. The animals would take the punishment of the sins of the Israelites so that the Israelites would not have to. And so here we see very likely that the principle that was at work way back in Exodus chapter 12 is that the lamb takes the place of the sinner in the presence of God, against the wrath of God. The lamb absorbs the curse and the punishment and the anger of God. Now you keep those two things in mind, and with that we come to the third place from which the title came. And this is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which reads this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, who is Isaiah talking about? He is talking about the special individual who would come one day to remove the sins of Israel once and for all. When this special individual comes, there would be no more need for those ongoing sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats, because this individual would succeed where those other sacrifices couldn't succeed, and that is to remove guilt once and for all. And so, just as the lambs were used to protect Israel from the wrath of God in Exodus 12, and just as lambs and goats and bulls were slaughtered to remove the sins of Israel on a daily basis, this ultimate lamb, this super lamb, if you want to call it that way, that Isaiah saw would eventually remove the sins of God's people once and for all. And as it turns out, the ultimate lamb of God is none other than the Son of God. Now this, of course, has enormous implications for us, because if the Son of God was sent by God and is himself God, then it is correct to say that God himself came to remove the sins of the world. The same God who would bring destruction upon the sins of the world is also the God who has come to remove the sins of the world by taking destruction upon himself. And so on the one hand, we see that God is the judge and the destroyer, but on the other hand, God is also the recipient of the judgment. He is the recipient of the destruction. And it is as he performs this role, as he engages into this role, as he takes our guilt and sins upon himself, that he removes our sins once and for all. So who is the Son of God? He is not only the all-powerful, all-glorious Word of God who created the universe, he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But the third thing about the Son of God is not only that he is the Word of God, not only that he is the Lamb of God, but that he is also the Lord. He is the Master. He is the King. When the Son of God came back to life and appeared to his disciples after he had suffered the punishment for our sins, one of his disciples, a man named Thomas, wanted to be sure that it was really him. So Thomas asked if he could touch the scars that were on his body. And as soon as Thomas touched the body of the Son of God, he cried out, "My Lord and my God." And this is a very interesting phrase. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, this cult group that does not believe that Jesus is God, they see this phrase as simply an exclamation. It's like Thomas is saying, "Oh my God," you know, it's like, "Oh my goodness." But that's not the point of this phrase. Thomas saw in the resurrected Son of God the God of the universe. He saw in the nail-scarred body of the Son of God the Lord of heaven and earth. And so when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he was not just, you know, throwing these words out carelessly. He was actually making a confession of faith. He was saying that the Son of God was his King and his Master and his God. And so we can see from all these, from just these three titles alone, we can see why the Son of God is such an important person. He is, because he is the Word of God who reveals God, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and because he is the Lord, who is the rightful and true King of the universe. This is the Son of God whom God has given to the world, and his name, as we all know by now, is Jesus. So God loved the world, and God gave his Son because he loved the world. So the Son of God is a very important person. But the question that some of us might be wondering now is, even if the Son of God were the most important person in the universe, why should he be the most valuable person to me? Well, the answer to that question is found in the last part of verse 16. Here is the reason for which God sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The reason God gave his Son to the world is to make it possible for people in the world to receive eternal life. And the way to receive eternal life, as our text shows us, is by believing in, or we can say relying upon, or depending upon the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Eternal life is not something that comes by improving us, ourselves. It comes by trusting in the one whom God has sent. And so just think of the way we eat, or think of the way we drink. Just as we depend on food to satisfy our hunger, just as we depend on drink to quench our thirst, or just as we depend on medicine to heal us, so also we depend on the Son of God if we want to have eternal life. For some of us, of course, this is something that is quite hard to believe. After all, nothing is for free, is it? I mean, if we have to pay through our noses for the best things in life, then how in the world can the most precious thing of the universe be free? Well, the Bible's response to that question is really quite simple. If God did not give eternal life for free, well, then no one would be able to afford it. Why? Because contrary to what we have been, what we may have been told, the Bible is very clear that humans are not basically good. This is what the Bible teaches. Every human is born with a nature that wants to do bad things. And out of this basic, bad, and self-centered nature comes all the wicked things in the world. Now, why do we think bad thoughts? Why do we say bad things? Why do we do bad things? It is all because of this condition in the human heart. And consequently, we can never be good enough to earn eternal life. If we are to have any hope of eternal life at all, then God himself would have to give it to us for free, which implies that God himself has to absorb the costs, which is precisely what he did at the cross. By causing Jesus Christ to die for our sins, God paid the debt that we owe so that we can have the life that we don't deserve. And yet, even having said that, I suspect that for some of us, the question that really weighs on our hearts is not so much why eternal life is received so easily. I think for some of us, the question that really weighs on our hearts is why eternal life is even relevant in the first place. I mean, eternal life is not going to help me find a job, is it? It's not going to help me pay my bills, is it? What good is eternal life to me if I can't even make it in the here and now? Let me try to answer that question by giving two answers. First, eternal life is relevant to you because its opposite is definitely relevant to you. Whatever we do, we must not make the mistake of thinking that not having eternal life simply means not having eternal life. Scripture is clear that the opposite of having eternal life is not to have nothing, but it is to have everything that is contrary to eternal life. And so if to have eternal life is to have eternal joy, then not to have eternal life is to have eternal sadness. If to have eternal life is to have eternal health, then not to have eternal life is to have eternal sickness. If eternal life is to have eternal satisfaction, then not to have eternal life is to have eternal hunger. And if eternal life is to have eternal life, then not to have eternal life is to have eternal death. Well, just so you know, the death we're talking about here is not death in the sense of non-existence. Scripture does not teach this kind of spiritual death. In fact, Scripture teaches that every human spirit, even those that are, whether or not they are reconciled to God or not, these spirits will continue to exist. Thus, the issue is not the fact of our eternal existence, it is the kind of existence that we will have. And so the death that we are talking about is not non-existence, but the state of being separated from God, the state of exile, the state of ultimate banishment from God. So the point that we need to grasp is that if we do not have eternal life, then we will have everything else that is not associated with life. We will have everything else that is opposite. There is no such thing as a neutral state. You are either dead or alive. That should make all the difference to us, because if we are eternally dead, then it really does not matter how much money we make or how many things we accumulate, because in the end, all those things won't mean a thing. Even as we wonder about, you know, what relevance eternal life will have to our day-to-day living, what relevance eternal life will make in our lives, but we should never forget that eternal death makes all things in this world irrelevant. But that's not how I'm going to end this sermon. I want to end it on an uplifting note, because the uplifting note is more important. It is the very thing that drives us that draws us to the Son of God this Christmas season. And the second, this is the second reason why eternal life is relevant. Eternal life is relevant because of what eternal life is. Earlier we said that the opposite of eternal life is everything that eternal life is not. But if that is so, what exactly then is eternal life? Is it merely eternal existence? Is it simply another way of saying living forever and ever? No, it is not. Because again, people who are in hell will live forever and ever, even while they suffer forever and ever. Hence, eternal life has to be something more than just being alive. It has to do with the quality of that life. I think the best definition of eternal life is, of course, the one that Jesus himself gave. This is really, can't get any better than this. This is found in John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, if you notice, Jesus does not define eternal life as eternal existence, because, again, everyone has eternal existence. Instead, he defines eternal life according to its most distinct and precious aspect, which is knowing God and the Son of God. If eternal death is knowing darkness and pain and suffering and fear, then eternal life is the complete opposite of that. It is knowing life and strength and beauty and happiness and peace and prosperity and satisfaction. And it is knowing all these things. It is coming into possession of all these things all together at the same time as they are found in God. And if that is what eternal life is, then it is most definitely relevant to you, because eternal life is the deepest longing of the human race. It is the greatest hunger in the heart of every man and woman and child. It is the final reality that lies behind every international peace agreement and every embrace and every beautiful sunrise. All that we are seeking for in this life, whether it be through our jobs or in our families, all these things can be found here in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, what about our present needs? Well, let's just put it this way. If the Lord is your God, He will take care of your needs. The advice that Jesus gave to his disciples so many years ago is still applicable. He said to them, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What Jesus is calling his disciples to do is to trust the Heavenly Father. It is to pursue what is most important, and that is the kingdom of heaven, and that is the glory of God. Jesus is saying that even as you do all these things, you can be sure that your Heavenly Father will also take care of you and take care of all the needs that you have. He will give you the jobs that you need. He will give us the food that we need. He will give us the clothing that we need. But He wants us to remember that He alone is where it all comes from, and He alone is where it will all return. So now that we have looked into the glorious face of the Son of God, same face that lights up the skies of heaven, how do the things of this world compare to Him? Your jobs, your health, your life, the tools that you want, everything that you need in this world, how do those things compare? Of course, the obvious answer is that there is no comparison, is there? Of course, I'm not saying that we should not want these things. After all, it was God who created these things for our enjoyment. God gives us these things to help us in our service to Him. So I do hope that we will get what we want for Christmas. I know I want that. But in the midst of these things, let us not let this Christmas season pass without receiving the gift that is above all gifts, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the greatest struggle that we have as your people. The essence of the war of faith is not a battle against external things. It is not a battle against poverty or terrorism or climate change. It is ultimately the battle to see Jesus for who he is. It is the battle to be satisfied with Jesus and everything that he gives to us. Father in heaven, we confess that we are weak. We confess that we do not see the issues clearly. We confess that we so often settle for things. We give our lives to things that ultimately do not matter. Father in heaven, I ask for all of us today. I ask for myself. I ask for every single person here that this Christmas we would find time to rest in Jesus. Amidst all the things that we, amidst all the celebrations, amidst all the festivities, we would find Jesus, we would trust in him if we have not yet done so, and we would turn to him, and we would give ourselves to him, and we would receive from him the satisfaction that is beyond anything else, any minor satisfaction that this world can give to us. Father in heaven, would you give this to us this season as we reflect on your Son, as we draw near to him, and as we turn our thoughts to him. And may we also be given opportunities, Lord, to declare this, to proclaim this, to communicate this with other people, our other family members over the dinner tables, over the Christmas celebrations. May we communicate to them the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of this Son of God whom you have given to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.